Morning, everybody. It always feels a bit silly being announced as Regional Minister Nathan. I'm just Nathan here. This is family, isn't it? I'm well enough known, I think, for that just to be the case. I can still bring you greetings from the association. We send our love to you. We continue to pray for you and all that goes on in the church here. I feel like I might as well have spent the night. I was here yesterday with some members of Rockingham Road talking about the future in the church here, and I'm back again. So all is well. Shall we pray as we begin our time together? Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful that we can be here this morning as a sign of our union, as a sign of our communion, as a sign of our being gathered together by you as your family. We thank you for everything that has brought us here to this point today. We thank you for bringing us here today and trust that you have brought us such that we would hear your words, such that we would be blessed by your presence, and such that we might be changed by that very presence. So give us ears to hear, give us hearts to sing and praise your name as we gather, and all of this in your name. Amen. We'll start by singing a couple of songs, Praise to the Lord the Almighty to begin, and then My Hope is Built. Do stand as you're able to as we sing together.
Thank you.
Our first reading today is from Psalm 90. This is the beginning of the fourth book of Psalms, if you're aware of that kind of thing, and this is listed as a prayer of Moses, so a slightly different set of language from perhaps some of the language we find around the Psalms and prayers of David. This is one that reminds us of the frailty, perhaps, of our days. Psalm 90. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn people back to dust, saying, "Return to dust, you mortals. 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. Yet you sweep people away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. In the morning it springs up new, but by evening it is dry and withered. We're consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. Our days may come to 70 years or 80 if our strength endures, yet the best of them are but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. If only we knew the power of your anger, that your wrath is as great as the fear that is your due. Who will take a stand for me against evildoers? Unless the Lord had given me help, I would have soon dwelt in the silence of death. When I said my foot is slipping, your unfailing love, Lord, supported me. When anxiety was great within me, your consolation brought me joy. Can a corrupt throne be allied with you, a throne that brings on misery by its decrees? The wicked band together against the righteous and condemn the innocent to death, but the Lord has become my fortress and my God, the rock in whom I take refuge. He will repay them for their sins and destroy them for their wickedness. The Lord our God will destroy them." Challenging words this morning from the psalmist, but I think words that remind us that it has always been as hard as it is now, that there has always been conflict, that people have always tried to walk their own ways, and yet Moses in this prayer reminds us that in the middle of all of these things actually is God's unfailing love, that despite everything that goes on, there is God's unfailing love, that there is his goodness and all these things that protect us in the shadow of his wings. But life is frail, and therefore we must make the most of every opportunity and even make the most of our gathering here this morning. So challenging words, but words hopefully somehow of consolation. And as we come to that place, we'll bring to the Lord our prayers of confession this morning. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the language of Moses amongst the Psalms, that teaches us this language of frailty and difficulty, that teaches us somehow to number or account for our days such that we might be aware more keenly of your presence here with us. Lord, we bring to you the weeks that we've had, the days that have led us to this point and being here this morning. And we confess that we have not always made the most of our opportunity. We confess that we've been stubborn, full of pride, and so many other things that have led us to walk in the wrong direction. Sin that has been spoken, sin that has been acted out and taken out on other people, sin that has simply just been there in the quietness of our thinking and feeling. But we're thankful, Father, and delight in the truth that you have not abandoned us to that state. That we are not and no longer condemned by those things towards death. But that in sending Jesus to die for us upon the cross, that we are released to a different kind of truth, a different freedom, and new, and the promise of eternal life. So, Father, release us from our sin once again, we say this morning. We ask that you would forgive us, and that you would help us to turn the other way, to walk once again towards you and your promises. We thank you for the promise of your word that reminds us that new every morning is the wonder of your love and grace. And so therefore we trust in that this morning and ask that you would lead us once again towards freedom and life everlasting. And all of these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We sing once again a familiar song, I'm sure, The Splendor of the King. How great is our God. And again, please stand as you're able to.
Oh, Come to our second reading and the reading around which I'll be speaking in just a short while. This is 1 Thessalonians and chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 2. So this is Paul writing to the church. He says, "You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We'd previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please people, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like young children among you. We were gentle among you. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You're witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who called you into his kingdom and glory. And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own people the same things those churches suffered from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to everyone in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. But, brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did, again and again, but Satan blocked our way. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. Amen. We give thanks to God for his word to us. I want to speak a little bit this morning, and to be honest, I'm probably going to focus more on those last couple of verses than much of the detail of the rest of Thessalonians 2, at least for this morning. But I want to speak a little bit about what it means to be ministering to an age of conflict. I've sort of already touched upon it this morning, but my personal conviction is that life and our existence actually hasn't changed as much as we think it has. That we probably regard our current circumstances in the age of internet and availability and connection and communication and of war and poverty and injustice and all of these kind of things as this kind of unique experience. And in one way it is, it absolutely is. That life hasn't ever been, in one sense, how it is now. But nevertheless, there is such timelessness to the Word of God, and particularly amongst the stories of Paul and his followers, that actually it can be the case, and I believe that it is the case, that there's plenty for us to learn from this exact context that applies to this exact context. So therefore, I'm trying to argue that there's not too much by way of removal, but I want to explore what it really means to minister or have that call to minister according to the age in this context. And by that, I'm not excluding you, if indeed you've never called yourself a minister. Because actually, you do minister to the world. You are ministers to the world in that exact way, in no different a way than I am. One of the interesting things when Paul writes is that he's able to say often, as he's guiding the different churches, as he's writing these letters to the churches, and indeed as he's writing to the church at Thessalonica, do what I do. And I think we'd be mistaken in thinking that that was actually a touch of arrogance from Paul, because I don't think it is, actually. I think it's a great deal of humility from Paul to be able to say, look, I've taken a long time to work out what it means to live and work and hand out, deliver the gospel to the people in the world around me. And so, therefore, I want you to model that. But the reason we know that it's not arrogance is because that it will come with a great deal of trepidation and fear of getting hurt, of literally being bruised and battered by the world around you. So therefore, it can't be out of arrogance that Paul says that, but it's out of an understanding of the reality of that current context, that to stand up for what he believed to be right and good and true, which was that there was a gospel message which undermined all sorts of other authorities on earth, that there was a gospel message that undermined the patterns and structures of this world, and that was something that was likely to get you battered from time to time. That has to be a humble message that he's bringing here. But the other truth that he sits upon here, and he constantly sits upon it, he sits upon it in such a way that he has an absolute confidence in it, in a way that I wish I could find. He says, I know that things are going to be all right. I know that I'm going to find my way because I have absolute trust and approval by God. And it's honestly my confession this morning that I wish I could get myself there. I wish I could persuade myself that that was absolutely true in my case. Because, again, I don't think I can all of the time. There are times as I move around life and as I minister where I go, actually, that felt all right. I think I did okay there. I felt like God was with me and I'm all right and I'm on my way. But perhaps I'm alone in that this morning. But I don't always feel like that. I sometimes feel like I'm blindly walking in my own direction. And that's probably down to my own fear and sinfulness. I'm sure it is. But that I don't always feel that. But what I sense from Paul is this call to a confidence in God that says, actually, I have been approved by God to be one of his workers. That I've been approved by God to be a servant of his. And therefore, I need to just go and get on with it because of that sense of confidence and approval that God has given me. But what that must stir within us, friends, is that call towards a place of humility that says, it's God's way, not my own. Because it can only be my own fear of failure, my own sense of sinfulness and struggle that will distract me from that. We need to understand that each of us have been called to be ministers of the gospel and take courage and confidence in that, despite the threat, the fear, the things that we may face going forwards. So to minister to an age of conflict, we must be those who understand our approval by God in that context. I think it must be hard to be a politician these days. Because you get found out for all sorts, don't you? As Mr. Bone has just been found out in this last week. It must be hard to be a politician. Because I think so much of what you're expected to do as a politician now is actually to please people. Not to do the right thing. Not to bring in justice for those that are struggling in poverty. No. That's surely not the job of a politician, is it? But just to please people, to say what you think people want to hear. And that must be terrible. Because how on earth would I find something to say to you this morning that would please you all? Because you've all got different ideas. You've all got different things that would make you tick, that would make you work, that would get you out of your seats proclaiming the wonder that I am. So how on earth would I find a way to do it? It must be very difficult to be a politician. And thankfully, I'm not called to be a politician. And thankfully, from what Paul says, neither are we called to please people. We know it's hard, don't we? Even to gather your family for a meal, you know that you're not going to be able to please everybody. Because one person wants chips, the other person wants roasties, and the other one wants mash. And you're not going to do them all, are you? Well, you might not. If you are, I'm coming to your house for dinner. But I think it's wonderful that Paul articulates this great truth to the people and to the church at Thessalonica. He says so very clearly that we didn't come in order to please you, and neither should you go into the world and try to please people. But rather you should just hold on to that which you know to be true, which can only be measured according to something that measures up to the gospel truth, the simplicity of that gospel truth. And then you must speak it and hold yourself accountable to it, whether it pleases somebody or whether it does not. And again, that's a place that's difficult to get to. Again, that's a place that you must find and must be accompanied not only by the passion of your feeling, but it probably has to be followed on by the strength of some of your intellect. That it probably has to be followed on by the strength of your moral conviction. That it's not just as simple as saying to everybody the answer is Jesus. Friends, we know that the answer is Jesus, and I'm not backing us away from that in any sense. But in this day, as in that day, there was a reason for us to be able to say more than that, to be able to articulate who Jesus was, to be able to articulate the root of Jesus through the whole of the entirety of the Old Testament and the law, and the way that Jesus was the promised one of God in that way. The way that Jesus is the light of the world who has stepped into our darkness. We must be able to articulate all of this, the big picture of God. Not to strive in order to win favor with others, not to strive to do and to be the best or something like that, but just because that's what God has asked to do. That God has given us this is the challenge, to speak the gospel, but not to try to please people. To minister to this age of conflict, we must be those that engage and encourage growth and encourage each other and accept the burden of that. Paul loves a mixed metaphor, and he's all over the place with his metaphors at this point in our passage. He first of all says that you're to be like a nursing mother in the way that you must tend to the people around you, look after their needs, follow them around, check that they're not too hot, too cold, that they're fed and watered and kept away from the harm of the environment around them. And in the same kind of breath, he says, you're also to be like a father, which is apparently not contradictory, because he says that you know you need to deal with your children in encouraging them, comforting them, and urging them to live lives worthy of God. And I'm sure you're all like that in your parenting of your children. I hope you're all like that in the parenting of your children. But it's a sign from Paul and an encouragement that actually we need to look after one another. Not just in the context, in a sense, that selfish context of our parenthood, but that there is something that we must grow and nurture in one another. And it's encapsulated to me by this word encouragement. I probably said it the last time I was here, and I'll be honest, I'm going to say it again. And I've said it, I think, more times in the ministry that I've had in regional ministry than I've said it in any other context. But we need to become known as a church, as the church of God that encourages. I would be delighted if we could find our way to be a church known for its encouragement. Because I think we too easily default to the language which cuts each other down. The metaphor that I use is this, that if a young child brings you a painting, a drawing, a finger thing, whatever it might be, whatever they've done in junior church after their morning activity, your response to them, I can guarantee, is one absolutely like this: oh my darling, that's lovely. I can't believe how beautifully you've drawn me and the cat and whatever else that other thing is. It's going straight on the fridge and will be displayed in prime place. All words to that order. I know that you will do that because that's our heart. That's the encouragement that we want to bring to our young children. And yet, my question to you is, why do you do that? Because I know objectively that that bit of art is rubbish. That its fingers, its proportions, its perspectives are absolutely nonsense and rubbish. That has to be objectively true. Because this little one is not Da Vinci. Is unlikely to be Picasso. But yet we find the language, don't we? When did we lose it for the grown-ups around us? Why did we stop at some point in our life thinking that actually the person sat next to us, behind us, in front of us, needed the same kind of encouragement? Not to lie, but that we would find a language that would just build somebody else up. When did we stop thinking that that was important? And it costs some time to do that. It costs some of your thinking and your feeling. It costs stepping out of the context and saying, well, what's the best thing? It costs you not having that conversation over your Sunday lunch that strips apart the preacher on a Sunday. Because let me tell you, there is some evil things come from that place. that review system where you might as well hold up your strictly sevens, sixes, fives, fours, threes is not as healthy a place, I don't think, as it could be. Friends, find the language of encouragement that says, actually, I was listening to the Lord this morning, and however rubbish Nathan was, that this is what I'd received and discovered and found about the person of Jesus Christ. Because I think if we look upon ourselves, we ought to more often be able to find our way towards that. That we have a responsibility to encourage one another, to build each other up, and to find the language that does that. It's my hobby horse, and I'll probably say it the next time I come as well, and I will not apologize then either. But a ministry to an age of conflict is one that encourages everybody to grow and encourages everybody to move on and move up. And that will sometimes be costly because not everybody will want to listen. Finally, it brings us into these beautiful words that only somebody like Paul could find. Again, it's mixing metaphors in this wonderful and beautiful way that, again, Paul gets away with. I'm going to change the words slightly this morning in order to provide a challenge, but I don't think it takes away any of Paul's sentiments. What is your hope? Your joy, your crown, in which you will glory in the presence of Jesus when he comes. I keep thinking of that. It's not a great song. They always use it around the Olympics. What have you done today to make me feel proud? It's a similar kind of sentiment. Paul again moves towards a race metaphor, of which he's keen in speaking of this crown, because rather than a crown of royalty in this case, it's more likely that it's the garland of a sports winner. What's your hope, your joy, your garland that you will present? Where in your life are you finding places of resonance and content? What is your joy? Where is your joy? Where is your hope? In what do you find your hope? How are you working out your faith in this difficult age? How are you matching up your hope and your trust in Jesus against some of the violence and difficulty that we see even in the Near East? How does that all match up? If Jesus came right now, perhaps he came just right now, what's the thing that you would be saying, oh, I was longing to do that for you, Jesus? Because my fear is that too many of us are just happy sat. And I know that for myself, sometimes I'm just too happy to be sat and content, just as things are. But friends, that's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is constantly moving and calling us forth to do something, to bring people towards him. To walk where he walks, to go where he goes. And particularly when God says go, to go. The days are short. Your mortality is finite. Your eternity will be at hand. So why not now? What if you did decide that it was now? That now was the moment that you would give yourself to Jesus without the caveat, without the fear, without the second thinking. And friends, let me encourage you in this place to seek him if you're not sure, if you're not sure what the answer to all of this, to seek him, to let him in, to understand that Jesus is desperate for no other thing other than to know you and to be allowed into every bit of your space and your living, so that in those final days, so that in these important moments, that he might be your hope, your joy, your crown, and that in him you would celebrate. So what does it mean, friends, to minister in an age of conflict and difficulty? It means that we must stand up for Jesus, be counted by him and for him. Amen. The song that I wanted to bring you this morning is one that we'll use in a recorded version, hopefully so that you can pay more attention to the words, which I think are significant for these days. The song is called I Speak Jesus. Join in as you're able to. I'll encourage you just to stay seated, to reflect, but yeah, focus on these words that will be on the screen.
Jesus in the darkness over.
Let's pray together. We speak Jesus this morning into our world, to those places in conflict, particularly into Israel-Palestine. Longing for ceasefire, for peace in that place. Praying for the families from whichever side you have lost people, family, friends, homes, knowing that it seems impossible somehow to find a route to peace, but longing Jesus and speaking Jesus into the middle of that conflict, knowing God that only you have the right answer, knowing that only you, Father, possess truth. Let your kingdom come in that place today. On another week in the United States, where there has been just another case of gun violence, we once again, Lord, ask you to intervene amongst that madness. But through legislation, through works of justice, that you would bring peace to those acts of gun violence that seem to come week by week by week in that place. For our own country, where there are places where gang violence brings around knife deaths consistently, constantly, bringing grief to communities and to families. Jesus, we speak you into those places. For those in our country that are struggling with food or fuel poverty, who are wondering and worrying in these days how they're going to heat their homes over the winter that seems closer today than it did perhaps even yesterday. For those who simply don't have a home to heat, we speak Jesus. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. For the too often, too many stories of corruption, of ill morals, of sexual misconduct that alone speaks through the hierarchy of Parliament and many other institutions, we speak Jesus. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. And for your church in this country, across the denominations, a church challenged by modern society, a church challenged by change in people's thinking, a church challenged. We speak Jesus. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. And for those who we know personally, in the life of this church, in this town, our family, our friends, our loved ones, members of this place, we take a moment to name them in the silence. You may name them out loud, you may name them in the quietness of your heart. To these people, we speak Jesus. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. And finally, for ourselves, that you would lead us and help us to minister in these days of conflict, that we would take courage from your word, that we would come to you, Jesus, in our weariness, that we would take your yoke upon us and trust that that relationship, that bond, is one that would show us that there is something better than what we face now. Because Jesus says, "My burden is easy. And my burden is light." Help us to go and grow in you, Jesus. May we be the ones who even today speak you into the world and into hearts and lives of the people around us. And all of these things we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake, and praying the prayer that he taught us in saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, amen." We'll sing a final hymn to Jesus. Jesus is King, and I will extol him. Let's stand again as we're able. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. And the blessing of God Almighty, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be with you and remain with you now and always. And all God's people said, Amen. Bless you, folks. Have a good week.